We're in the book of Acts, chapter 17 today. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here as consider how God is building his church through the preaching and the mission work of the Apostle Paul. He is this day with a group of utter pagans. And so it's going to be his challenge and then ours to hear what he would say to people who are so very, very far away from God. Listen to God's word. I'm going to read to you. Have more in your bulletin. But I'm going to read verses 22 to 31, which is the essence of his message to the people in Athens. Listen to God's word. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him or grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, we confess that you are the God who speaks, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Possibly my favorite Christmas gift this year is a book called Deep Space. It's so big, I didn't want to bring it to the pulpit. It's right over there if you want to look at it afterwards. It's a picture book, but it also has facts in it as well. And it's got beautiful pictures and amazing facts about space, for example. One day, the folks in charge of the Hubble telescope decided to point the telescope at the emptiest part of outer space, a place where they saw just about nothing there. And they set it to an exposure of 1 million seconds, which is about 11 days, and looked at what they found. What they found was 10,000 galaxies in that part of space that they thought was most empty. Now, it's studies like this, it's a tiny little section of outer space, it's studies like this that make people, astronomers, believe that the universe has maybe 400 billion galaxies. That is to say, Hubble can see 100 billion, and then they think Hubble can maybe see a quarter of all that is. So 400 billion galaxies, that's a lot of galaxies. Especially if I tell you how many stars there are in each one. Nobody really knows. The estimates range all the way from 100 billion stars per galaxy to 5 trillion stars per galaxy. Let's take a modest estimate. By the way, if you're over in that corner, you can just slide over because I'm going to be out of your viewpoint from time to time. So, if you take those two together and multiply them, let's say there's 500 billion stars per galaxy. It's a modest number. You come to 1 times 10 to the 23rd power of stars. Now, we have no idea what this means, so I'm going to make it practical for you. I learned what numbers mean during 2 summers when I was unloading trucks for a large hotel restaurant. And if a truck came in with 340 articles to be unloaded, that would be sides of beef, 100-pound bags of flour, cans of tomatoes, it took me about 2 hours. Okay, I figured out what 340 means through those experiences. Now, let's suppose that we take all the people who ever lived. Estimate is 100 billion people have lived in the history of the human race. Take all the people who ever lived, and we'll make them unload trucks, and those trucks have stars on them. We're going to line up all the stars that exist, and let people unload them. And we're going to give people superhuman strength so that they can unload the stars at the rate of one per minute without getting tired. And we're going to give them really good oven mitts so their hands don't get burned. And we're going to give them tremendous endurance so that for 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, give two people 2 weeks off for good behavior, 50 weeks a year. For 50 years, all they do is unload stars from these trucks. All the people who ever lived, 100 billion people. At the end of that process, everybody who ever lived doing nothing but unloading stars, they would have unloaded one half of 1,000th of 1% of all the stars. That's a lot of stars. That's a really big universe. Now the question when we hear things like this is, how does that make you feel? Now if you're an atheist or a materialist, you think to yourself, I am so small, I am so pitifully puny and insignificant. I am a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck. My life is meaningless. Another person may say, well, since it's all meaningless, why not have a good time? And just have a, you know, enjoy myself in my little corner with my friends and my family and live for myself because it is all meaningless, so maybe I can have some fun. And then a Christian would marvel at the vastness of this universe, at the great power of God who could make all this in all of its size and yet give the universe intricate and beautiful structures down to the smallest details of snowflakes and DNA and all the rest, and God manages all this, we should worship Him. Our worldview determines what we say when we hear how many stars there are, how big the universe is. Now, when Paul speaks to the people at Athens, he is engaging in a clash of worldviews. The people he is talking to are not just not Christians. They're about as far away from Christianity as you can possibly get. And it is his responsibility to try to take his Christian beliefs and have them make sense to these Athenians who view the world so differently. Now, Athens, as you know, was a very famous and proud and influential city, the birthplace of democracy, the birthplace, maybe, of drama as we understand it today, poets, playwrights, philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, all in that little city in a span of 80 years. It was a free city, it was a proud city, and they were very proud of their intellect, and it disagreed with just about everything that Paul believed. Now, Paul had just been in a town called Berea, which had a synagogue with Christians in it, and Jews who listened very, very carefully to everything he had to say. They would study the Bible, and then they would talk about it every day. It was the best, most amenable, agreeable audience he probably ever had. And then he goes to Athens, which is probably the least agreeable audience he ever had, and he has to speak to them. Now, he has to speak to them, and they're in kind of two categories. There's the commoners who worship idols, and the city was filled with idols. The city was drowning in idols everywhere, temples and statues of idols. That's the common man. And then there are the philosophers who have their sophisticated views of God and nature and happiness and all the rest and the right way to live. And he has to address them both, and he addresses them both out of a mood of distress. He sees all the idols, and it grieves him. He's torn up inside, and so he begins to walk through the city thinking, how can I make contact? How can I touch these people somehow? And as he wanders the city, he sees an image, and the image is to an unknown God. He says, I've got it. They admit that they don't know all the gods, and so that will be my starting point. I'll tell them about the God that they don't know. And he begins to talk to people in the synagogues and in the agora, the marketplace. And the more he talks, the more people report. And eventually, the word goes to the philosophers, and they call him to address them in the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a kind of an odd place. It was part bull session, in which people just traded ideas all day long, and part inquiry to see if you would have the right to stand in the marketplace and share your ideas. if you're intelligent and coherent enough. In other words, the group has part skeptics, just want to have a bull session, and part judges. Not a very easy audience. And yet Paul says, yes, I'll stand, I'll speak to these people. And speak he does. If you look at the passage that we have in front of us, it's 300 words. You could read it, I did read it to you, in about 2 minutes. We understand that it's a summary of what he said. He probably spoke much longer. And as he speaks, he's trying to reach his two audiences. He's trying to reach the common person who worships idols, and also these sophisticated philosophers who are called, our passage says, Epicureans and Stoics. Now, I know that no one came to church today thinking, I need to learn more about the Stoics and Epicureans. I know that. But you are going to learn more about them, and it will be good for you. Because the Stoics and the Epicureans believe things that are still very much alive today. And as we hear what Paul said to them, we're going to know what they believe first. As we hear what Paul said to them, he's largely speaking to our culture too. So here's a quick summary of what the Epicureans believe. And by the way, if you're a cook and you know about the Epicurus website with good recipes, yes, it's one and the same. So the Epicureans believe that mankind has no creator, has no destiny. If the gods made mankind, they're so far away having such a good time in heaven, they don't care about us at all. And they made this material universe, and our bodies are material, and our souls are material too, so that when we die, that's simply the end, because the soul is just, it's just atoms like everything else. So since we're going to die in a few decades, why not have a good life? Why not have pleasure? Now, they weren't hedonists. They weren't, you know, people seeking rash pleasures. They were seeking peace and tranquility and bliss and ease. They thought the best thing to do is to have a good quiet meal with friends and to be away from the turmoil, away from the troubles of this life. Withdraw, they said. Withdraw from struggle and disturbance. There's a play in which an Epicurean speaks, and he says this. He says, I'm living as a man of breeding. I have a mistress who is very fair. I wrong no one. I drink fine wine. And in all respects, I contrive to satisfy myself because my resources are sufficient for these purposes. That's an Epicurean. And when we hear it, we know that there are probably a few Epicureans around in America today. Maybe even here. Then there are Stoics. Stoics are fairly different from the Epicureans. They were pantheists. They believe that God is in and with and under all things. He's in the rocks and the trees and the water, and he is behind or in everything that happens. Whatever happens is his will. And so you have to accept that. You have to simply receive what comes. The Stoics were fatalists. What will be, will be. And the goal is to be unmoved by pain or pleasure or distress, to have your equilibrium, to pursue virtue for its own sake, not worrying about whether life will work out well for you or not. Okay, there they are. How can Paul talk to these people? Well, the way to talk to people is to find a point of contact, find words and concepts that they'll understand that will somehow be credible or intelligible, and have a conversation long enough so they can say, oh, okay, what you're saying is maybe different, but it's plausible, at least. I'm willing to listen to you. And that's what Paul tries to do. He tries to use common ground. I have a friend who's a pastor. His name is Scotty Smith. He says, Christians must understand that we are characters in God's story, and we're carriers of God's story. Both. I'll say it again. We're characters in God's story. That is to say, we're in God's history. We're in God's plan. We're in the story. But we also know we're in the story, and God is telling a story, and so we carry the story to other people. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's a character in the story, and he's carrying the story. Both, simultaneously. How's he going to do that? Well, he found that image to an unknown God. He said, I'll start with that. You all admit, he says, that you don't know all the gods. And so the one that you missed, who happens to be a really big one, the one, I'm going to tell you about that God, okay? And so he begins, and he gives essentially the doctrine of God. It all starts with God. He says, first, God created the world. God made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and of earth. He is eternal and infinite. Matter isn't. God is. God created all things, and they're all accountable to him. And if you don't know about this God, it's because you're suppressing the truth about God. You don't want to know. You exchange the glory of God for idols. God created all things. God also sustains all things. Now, this is a rebuke to the Epicureans who say, well, maybe the gods created the world, but they're done, they're far away. No, he sustains the world. He rules over heaven and earth. This is also a rebuke to the pagans with their different idols. They say Neptune rules the sea, and Artemis rules the hearth, and Mars rules over war. No. There is one God who rules over all things, Paul says. And quite probably waving at the temples and the idols that were within an easy eye shot of their conversation. He said, and you know, God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. He doesn't need us to make a house for him. He is not worried about the rain or the elements falling on him. He does not live in temples. He is not served, verse 25 says, by human hands as if he needed anything. He didn't create the world because he needed servants. He didn't create the world because he was bored. He wasn't sitting in heaven thinking, what am I going to do next? I've been with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the angels. I'm ready for something new. What can I do? How about, I'll make people. No, he wasn't lonely. He didn't need anything. He made us because he wanted to. I don't know exactly how many of you are parents, and I don't know how many of you who are parents on purpose. And I don't know how you thought about becoming parents. But lots of people enter into parenthood, become parents, this beautiful way. They're in love. They've been married for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. And they just love each other so much. And they're so happy that they think this love, this joy can't be contained with just the two of us. We need to have children. Why? Because we need children? No, we just want to share the love. What God did is something like that. He's just so happy that he made us as an act of sheer joy. He created mankind. And he himself, verse 25, gives life and breath to men and to everything else. That's a rebuke to the idolaters. The name Zeus means life, life giver. Zeus didn't give us life. God did. So he says, worship him, not Zeus and all the other deities. And from one man he made every race of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he appointed their times and their places. Oh, I know, we choose where we'll live. And whole tribes and nations settle here and there on earth. But Paul says, your free decision is also God's guidance. God was ordaining that people settle where they settle. We're not all that far from Martin Luther King Day. There's an important point here, and that is that humanity is one race. Oh, there are many races, many peoples, absolutely, many cultures and languages. But mankind is fundamentally one race. We're far more similar than different, and we're spread throughout the world. And God put us where we are, knowing that one day the message of Christ would come to each people group in its place at the right time. The message of Christ would come. And Paul's saying that to the Athenians. This is the day for you. This is your day to hear about Christ. Say that to us. It's our day to hear about Christ. And so he's challenging their beliefs. The Epicureans believe that God is far off and cares nothing for human affairs. Paul says, no. God appoints our places and our times. And we settle where we're supposed to settle so he can reach us with the gospel. And you think, you Greeks, that history is just the same things happening over and over again. No. There's progress. We're going somewhere. World history has a purpose. The purpose is that, verse 27, men should seek God and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. Again, Paul's pushing them to a new idea. He's actually pushing both of them. He's agreeing with both the Epicureans and the Stoics and pushing them to something else. The Stoics would agree with Paul that God is near. God is near. He's close. He's imminent. The Epicureans would agree with Paul that God is greater than we are, far above the heavens and the earth. The word for that is transcendent. The word for God's nearness is imminence. The word for his greatness is his transcendence. Each group believes in one. Stoics believe he's imminent. Epicureans, transcendent. Paul says, no. He's both. He's far above this creation and rules over it. And he's closely involved and cares about our creation. You're both right and you're both wrong. God is powerful and personal and caring. Have you ever seen a baby bird that fell out of its nest? Does it make you sad? Does it make you sad if you see a baby bird fall out of its nest? It makes me sad. I'm not exactly sure why. I just feel sorry for this little bird. Now, birds fall out of their mother's nests all the time. And we know this. And when a bird falls out of the mother's nest, you know, it doesn't really hurt us. I'm not being cruel toward birds. I'm saying it doesn't actually wound us or grieve us. There is no loss that we feel. And yet we have a certain compassion toward the baby bird. It just seems so sad that there it is, just it's going to die on the ground. God, as great as he is, cares about little birds. God, as great as he is, put in us, we're made in his image, this compassion toward every living thing. God is great and he is near. He is both. And he has appointed that people should dwell in places so that eventually the gospel would reach them and they would believe it. Now, as it is, he says, people are kind of groping around for God. These very idols you make is a proof that you're looking for something. And to this day, people grope around and look for God. The word grope is not a big compliment. When you grope around in the Bible, groping is usually used for those who are blind, those who can't see anything, and so they have to feel their way because even though it's noonday, they're not able to see. And the tragedy, of course, is that we have eyes and we still don't see. We're groping around for God. Yet he says, you know, God is close enough, he's not far from us, so that it's barely conceivable that somebody might find God. Of course, God has to find us, he says. People generally make their gods in their image. If you have a man who's very truthful, very honest, very good chance he'll think that God is honest and truthful. If you have a woman whom you know who's very, very loving, she will probably believe that God is loving and kind and compassionate. And people, even non-Christians, have some accurate ideas about God. And Paul quotes one of the ideas that those pagans have that's accurate. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul was deeply educated in the truths of the Bible. He studied with the best rabbis. He knew the Bible in and out. But he also had what we would today call an excellent university education. He had also studied the philosophers and poets of the day, and he could quote them. He quoted two of their own beloved philosophers here. Now, when he does this, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. That sounds like a Stoic. Paul's taking a huge risk here. He's saying, I'm going to say something that sounds like your pantheism because it's not all wrong. We do live and move and have our being with God. And he says, you say that we're God's offspring. And it's not all wrong. Now, those of you who really know your theology know that it's a little bit risky for Paul to say we're God's offspring because the Bible teaches that we become God's children by faith. By faith in Christ, we're adopted into God's family. We become his sons and daughters, right? Paul is saying, he's not saying you're all God's children. He's saying you're all descended from God. You say that, and although I define it differently, I'm going to agree with you because I want to have as much dialogue as I can possibly have with you. I want to agree with you as long as I possibly can before I deliver the bad news, those points on which we disagree, and here comes, he says, you know, if we're God's offspring, what are you doing making idols that are made of gold and silver and stone? Because if we're made in God's image, you've got to know that he's not like a stone. He's not inert, doesn't have to be lifted up and sheltered and served in those ways. Your idolatry is foolish because people themselves should show you that he's not like that. Now, we could sit back here for a moment and judge those pagans with all their bad ideas, how far off they are. And we would never believe things like that. Another pastor whom I know, Tim Keller, says, everybody, Calvin said it too, everybody has their idols. And even if we don't make images, we have something in our life that you could say this about it. You could say, my life has meaning and value if and only if I have this thing. And if I don't have this thing, then I'm miserable and dissatisfied and my life is insignificant. We feel that way about a lot of things. My life has meaning if and only if I have wealth, friends, fun, significance, fame, power, respect, entertainment, good weekends. Keller says, just to get under our skin, he says, you know, even religious service can be a god. How can that be? Well, my life has meaning if and only if I am helping people and they know it and they come to need me and they depend on me and they respect me for the service I render. Even service can be a god. So we all make our gods. We all have to dethrone our idols. Now we've identified the gods of the Greeks. The Epicureans worshipped pleasure and bliss and ease. And the Stoics worshipped control. Life is good if I have control. And they made gods in their images. The Epicureans loved bliss and ease, and they said the gods are blissful and at ease. And the Stoics said gods in control. They made gods in their images. What's the cure? What's the cure for them? What's the cure for us? It starts with God. You've got to know who God is and who you are before him. You need to get the right ideas in your mind and believe them. That's the start of the cure. It's not the end. The end of the cure comes by actually believing it. I had a conversation with someone a while ago who became a Christian while sitting in the pew in this church. The story goes like this. Have a couple kids and haven't been going to church for a long time. The wife is especially interested in going back to church, you know, getting back to the roots, and we've got to have something to tell our kids. And so she says, we need to go back to church. And he says, okay, I'll do that. I tell you what, I have an idea. I'll stay and watch the kids while you scout out all the churches. And when you find one that you like, I'll go to church with you. Now, he said this partly because he didn't really want to go to church. I mean, the only reason he wanted to go to church is to be agreeable to his wife and so get off the hook for a few more weeks while she scouts out the churches. And then she scouted out the churches and decided this was the church to come to. And he came to church and this question occurred to him. How does the preacher know what I'm thinking week after week? How does he do that? And then he thought about that some more. And he said, he can't know what I'm thinking. It must be God. God must be speaking to me. And he thought about that for a number of weeks, and then he became a Christian. Because it's not enough to have it in your head that there's a good ideology of God. You've got to realize that this is God actually speaking to you. And you have to actually believe it. Paul said it this way to the Athenians. He said, there's a day when you need to repent. He said, you know, God has been very patient with mankind for all these years. He has let us more or less go our own way. But there's a day coming when he's going to judge the earth through the man he's appointed, Jesus Christ, whom he has raised from the dead. And I'm declaring him to you today. What do you need to repent of would be the question. And the answer would be false gods, living for control, living for pleasure, like the Stoics and the Epicureans. This is not that far away from us. I was watching a little movie a while ago, not a famous movie at all, and there were a couple characters who bump into each other all the time. They're not friends, and they have a conversation, and the characters are Jenna and Carl. And Jenna asks Carl this question, sorry, Cal, are you happy, Cal? I mean, would you call yourself a happy man? Cal answers, if you're asking a serious question, here's my answer. I'm happy enough. I don't expect much, I don't get much, I don't give much, but I generally enjoy whatever comes up. It's my truth, I'm happy enough. Now, believe it or not, that's half Epicureanism. I just want to be happy enough. And it's half Stoicism. I accept what comes my way. The Stoics and the Epicureans are alive today, living for their pleasure, living for enough, living for enough control to be happy. Do you live to be happy? You know, some preachers say, become a Christian and you'll be happy. Do you remember becoming a Christian? Did you become happy? You know what the answer is sometimes? The answer is sometimes. Because if you ask Paul, are you a Christian because it makes you happy? The answer would have to be no. He became a Christian and he got beaten and tossed in jail and whipped and abused and practically drowned and starved and all the rest. He did not become a Christian in order to be happy. I know there are some preachers out there that say, become a Christian and be happy. It's not why you become a Christian. You become a Christian because it's true. Because there is a living God who made the world, and he came to us in Christ, who lived and died and rose again for our sins, and he's the judge of the earth. It's true. You know, if you live for happiness, it doesn't work anyway. Because we seek happiness in ways that are often futile and failed. We don't even know how to go about it. We seek happiness in ways that make us profoundly unhappy. Give up the quest for happiness. Go for the truth. And in the long run, the really long run, like all eternity, it'll make you happy. But don't do it for happiness. Do it because it's true, because there is a God whom you know. So Paul got his ideas out to the Athenians. Whether they listened, you know, some scoffed, some said, let's talk more, became Christians later, a church was founded. He got his ideas out. God's creator, he's governor, he's speaking to us. He's calling us to himself, above all through Christ, who entered this world and lived and died and rose and will judge the world. He said to the Athenians what he says to us. It's the truth. Repent and believe and be right with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that words you gave Paul would be words that we still hear. That we would know who you, the true and living God, is, shall be. We pray, Lord, that we would seek your truth and seek you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.